It's wonderful to worship in a multicultural gathering. I am Chris Johnson. I am a candidate for ordained ministry at Casa de Fe y Alabanza next door. I'm a graduate of Gordon Conwell Seminary, and I came here from Hawaii, where we are multicultural 24/7. We have no majority linguistically, ethnically, or in any other way. So I feel at home. Thank you all for being here and making me feel at home. This morning, you've heard our reading from the book of Daniel, and you may be wondering where we're going with that. Well, the story is told of two cats. And believe me, this connects to Daniel. The story is told of two cats who had both just moved into a new neighborhood. They decided to go for a stroll and get to know each other while they walked and talked. So as they walked down the block at ease with their tails waving in the sunshine, the first cat said to the second one, "I wonder if there are any dogs around here. Where I come from, there were no dogs, just cats." The second one said, "Oh, where I come from, there were lots of dogs. I lived right in the middle of them, and I learned a lot." Well, just then, as they rounded a corner, they looked to the end of the block, and they heard, "Ruff, ruff, ruff, ruff." And they saw, careening around the corner and racing toward them, a terrier. And if you've ever had a terrier, you know that they're little dogs that think they're big dogs, right? I see some heads nodding. Well, the first cat reacted from instinct and did what cats always do. Turned sideways, made himself really big, and hissed and spit and yowled. The dog just kept on coming. So the second cat said, "Let me handle this." He took a few steps forward toward the charging dog, and all of a sudden, out of his mouth came, "Whoa, whoa, whoa! Whoa, whoa, whoa! Whoa, whoa, whoa!" The dog, immediately, the terrier screeches to a halt. He turns around, tucks his tail between his legs, and runs for dear life. The first cat said to the second, "That was unbelievable. Are you a ventriloquist?" Second cat said, "No, that's just one of the benefits of being bilingual." Well, I know that many of us here this morning are bilingual or trilingual or more. Some of you probably speak 5 or 6 languages. And it's a privilege to be able to speak to all of you from so many different backgrounds. Because no matter what language we grew up speaking, or where we started out, or what we're doing now, we share some universal human reactions to some universal human experiences, right? Sometimes we actually get something huge and wonderful that we have been working for, praying for, hoping for, or maybe it just falls into our life. He finally pops the question, or she says yes, or we get that dream job, or we get a raise, a big raise, or maybe a big scholarship. We get the work visa, or the student visa, or the green card, or we have a baby, or a grandbaby, even better. Or our candidates win the election. And then we hoop and holler and maybe have a dance party, and I hope we thank the Lord. And then we rejoice with all our friends and family, and we envision all the ways in which our life just got better. And then maybe we just luxuriate in the total wonderfulness of such a fantastic gift. For example, when the husband of a young friend of mine at Gordon Conwell Seminary went on Wheel of Fortune, he won a humongous amount of money. So she called her family in New York and California and in Korea, told them the good news. Then she brought cupcakes and sparkling juice for her whole office for a party. And then she and her husband soon decided they could replace their old car that was falling apart. And then they decided they could afford to have a baby. Talk about the gift that keeps on giving, right? They were thanking the Lord so much. At times like this, we are so overjoyed that we can't sleep, right? And we just can't stop celebrating. But at other times, we don't have that problem. Things happen, maybe, that are just as huge but not wonderful. We can't sleep, but we're not celebrating. We get news that's truly terrible. Our job is being eliminated. The diagnosis is not good. Our candidates lose. We weep and we can't get out of bed, and we say, "Why, God?" And we lament to friends and family. And we envision all the ways in which now our life is over. We just wallow in the total devastation of a stunning loss. Now, I imagine that for many of us here today, the results of Tuesday's elections fell into one or the other of these two extreme categories. I understand from the news that if we're typical of voters who consider themselves evangelical, 81% of us in this room today are delighted with the new president-elect. We were the ones hooping and hollering and having a dance party on the news videos. But then this is Massachusetts, so that may not be the case. We may be downright devastated. We were the ones in tears on the news videos. We were the ones who made the Canadian immigration site crash. Right? Daniel and his friends went through the same kinds of things. We can't write their story off as merely a palace drama from an empire long ago and far away. This book is a roller coaster that rises, careening wildly from terrifying and plunging to devastating and back up to exhilarating and from glory to death and back again. Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and sacking of Jerusalem was clearly an utter disaster for all the Jews. Daniel and his three friends are innocent bystanders. They're not old enough to be married, but they're no longer little boys. So they're too old to be just ignored by the Babylonians. It's their misfortune to be good-looking and intelligent and to come from noble families. They're doomed. They are quickly snatched up and carried off. Potentially useful prizes to the king of Babylon. For them, things are going from terror to heartbreak, from apprehension to total powerlessness. We don't know if they ever see their families again. They lose everything, and they even have their names taken from them. Daniel, whose Hebrew name means "my judge is God," is renamed Belteshazzar, or "my protector is Baal," or Bel, the god of Babylonians. Hananiah, which means "the Lord is gracious," becomes Shadrach, which means "under the command of Aku, the moon god." Mishael, whose name means in Hebrew "who is like God," becomes Meshach, which is "who is as Aku is." And Azariah, "the Lord has helped mightily," is now Abednego, or servant of Nebo, which is a special god that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. So this is worse than being a young man today and joining the Marine Corps, right? And having your drill sergeant call you and your fellow recruits maggots, or worse, ladies, as he systematically destroys your civilian identity and tries to build you a new usable military one. Every time these young men are called by name, it is a taunt, an insult to their supposedly defeated God. Sticks and stones may break our bones, but abusive words can totally crush us. However, because I'm sure we are all good Bible students and good Bible hearers, we, of course, have noticed what Daniel does in this unbearable situation. In verse 8, we saw that Daniel resolved not to defile himself, and he asked respectfully for an exemption that would allow him and his friends to obey their God. And I'm sure that a lot of you have also spotted three statements in this passage that told us God is in control, sovereignly directing the action, right? Verse 2 says, "And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand." Looks bad, but God must have a plan. Verse 9, "Now God had caused the official, the eunuch, to show favor to Daniel and his friends." Ah, God is going to save his faithful ones, we think. And verse 17, "To these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could also understand visions and dreams of all kinds." Okay, so if we were to stop here, maybe we're thinking that we can see the plot line of this drama. Daniel and his friends will use these God-given gifts to save the day for the king of Babylon. And overwhelmed with gratitude, he will let them and their people go back home. "You saved my kingdom, I will release you to yours," right? Wouldn't that make a good novel? They're all going to live happily ever after. The moral of the story for us then would be that when we're suffering under crushing defeat, we just stay faithful. God will change our circumstances and everything will be fine. No, that's the cartoon version of the Bible, right? That's a fairy tale. That's the one that we mistakenly sometimes teach to our children. To get the real version of the Bible, we need to hear the rest of the story. It starts in verse 18. "At the end of the time, the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So he didn't let them go. They entered the king's service. They're so valuable that he keeps them." Their faithfulness and God's gifting does not result in a miraculous release. No, they just get to keep on being faithful in the same situation. At this point, the story begins to remind me of those old, "Oh, that's good, no, that's bad" jokes that they used to tell on the radio and on variety shows. Maybe some of you have heard them or know them. Maybe some of you tell them. For example, did you hear the one about the guy who fell out of an open cockpit airplane? "Oh, that's bad." "No, that's good. He was wearing a parachute." "Oh, that's good." "No, that's bad. It didn't open." "Oh, that's bad." "No, that's good. Right below him was a big haystack." "Oh, that's good." "No, that's bad. Sticking up out of the haystack was a pitchfork." "Oh, that's bad." "No, that's good. He missed the pitchfork." "Oh, that's good." "No, that's bad. He missed the haystack." We don't know if something is good or bad until we hear the rest of the story, which is God's perspective on the event. In the same way, the drama in Daniel takes us from, "Oh, that's bad," to, "No, that's good," many times, from devastation to exaltation, from failure to glory. Daniel and his friends are taken captive, and it looks like they're going to stay that way. "Oh, that's bad. No, that's good, as we will soon see. We soon find the king demanding that his wise men tell him what he dreamed and what it means, or he will have them all executed. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good, because during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And after he tells the king, then, chapter 2, the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Oh, that's good. Well, no, that's bad, because other ambitious palace players get jealous, and they come tattling to the king. Their story is, some Jews that you have set over the affairs of the province, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are ignoring your command to fall down and worship your statue. They're dissing you, your majesty. They're not respecting you. And the king was enraged and had them thrown into a blazing furnace. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. The angel of the Lord protected them, right? And when they came out of the furnace, the king ordered that no one should say anything against their God and promoted them to even higher positions. Oh, that's good. No, that's bad. They're still in exile. And with regard to Daniel, the same thing happened. He served King Nebuchadnezzar faithfully. Well, that's good. No, that's bad, because King Nebuchadnezzar died, and his son, Belshazzar, forgot about Daniel. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good, because the queen remembered him, and she told the king to summon him to interpret some supernatural handwriting on the wall. Well, when he did, the king lavished rewards on him, such as a purple royal robe, a golden chain around his neck, and a promotion. Oh, that has to be good. No, that's also bad, because that very night, that king was overthrown. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good, because the next king, Darius, also kept Daniel in that high position. Oh, well, that's good. No, that's bad again, because, again, some jealous co-workers got the supposedly semi-divine king to issue an order outlawing praying to anyone but him for the next 30 days. When Daniel prayed to the Lord as usual, they got him thrown into a den of lions. Oh, that is worse than bad. That's the end. Nope, that's not the end, and that's good, because the Lord sent an angel, again, who kept the lions from hurting Daniel, and King Darius issued an edict ordering everyone to fear and reverence Daniel's God, and Daniel prospered during his reign and the next. Wait a minute. The next? How many kings has Daniel served by now? If you look in chapter 1, verse 21, it says Daniel remained there in the court until the first year of King Cyrus. Well, how many kings is that in order? 4. And how many years is that? Anybody have it on the tip of your tongue? 68. At least. Daniel is kidnapped when he is maybe between 13 and 18. And he lives in exile in a foreign land, helping pagan kings until he is well into his 80s. He remains doggedly faithful, but God never releases him from the place where he has to watch pagan, idol-worshiping kings rule the known world. He remains faithful, and God does protect him and his faithful friends from destruction, but in the situation, in their captivity. Daniel is in it for the long haul. When threatened by events that on the surface look totally negative, he resolves not to defile himself, but commits himself to trust God and obey God's commands. He sets his mind to gain understanding and to humble his heart before his God. And then when the pendulum swings the other way, when he, in success, is tempted to let go of God in situations that look wonderful and secure and that offer happiness and adulation from everyone else, he again commits himself to trust God and to obey God's commands. Over time, by trusting, when he doesn't like what's happening and when he doesn't understand why, he grows in humility and he gains wisdom. And that's part of the rest of the story, both for Daniel and for us, because we also are in this for the long haul, right? The God of heaven, we are told in 2:44, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Chapter 7, and the holy people of the Most High, whether Jewish or modern-day believers or anyone in between who is a believer, will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Whether our first response to an event is, oh, that's bad, or oh, that's good, we need to humbly ask to have our perspective deepened, sanctified, and maybe changed, trusting God to work God's plan, no matter who wins the elections, right? Otherwise, we may find ourselves rejecting as bad something that God, in his infinite wisdom, plans to work out for greater good. I used to have one of those scrappy terrier dogs, those little dogs that think they're big dogs. Mine loved a lot of things. One of them was her independence, being inside a nice, shady, safe yard with a fence and food and water was not one of her favorite things. But one of the things that she definitely loved was that deep, rumbly resonance, the sound of a Harley Davidson motorcycle engine. You know what those sound like? Unique. There's nothing like it. She was determined to pursue and capture one of those for herself. My little dog, about this size. Our friend and neighbor, our fellow Christian church friend Jay, owned a monster Harley, and he rode it to work every day. Little bitty Katie's life goal was to catch Jay's big Harley. Well, she got to where she could tell when it was time for him to come home. And if I did not have her in the house about that time then, she would dig under the fence and take off down the street, barking like Captain Psycho Dog. I think it was the neighborhood's entertainment watching my 17-pound dog going after this half-ton Harley. Well, I would go flying out the gate after her about the time that our friend Jay would pull up very carefully and slowly in front of our gate, shaking his head, smiling, like, again. And Katie would be circling and furiously yapping, I want it, I want it. So I would capture her, return her to captivity in the yard, and I'd be talking to her all the way, going, Katie, what are you thinking? Do you expect to someday come prancing in the gate, dragging Jay's Harley in your teeth, and saying to me, "Hey, Mom, look, look what I caught. Can I keep it?" Like, what are you going to do with this if you ever catch it? What would we do with the things that we pursue, the things that look so good, these events that we think are going to make our life wonderful, if we got them all? If we win the things we want and things go our way, would we stay as faithful as Daniel when tempted by the world's success, by our own sinful nature, by the enemy? What will we do when we're confined by events that seem unbearable and inescapable, like that fenced yard, but that God has allowed for our growth and God's glory, which could include things like being rejected for a visa or losing an election? Will we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and learn wisdom as we patiently endure? Maybe we'll just grit our teeth and keep asking God to get me out, get me out, get me out. God tells Daniel toward the end of the book, "Those who are wise will instruct many." And in the context, this means by modeling a godly life, not by teaching. Though for a time they will fall. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good, because God goes on to say, when they fall, they will receive help. Oh, that's good. Well, maybe, because some of the wise will stumble. Is that bad or is it good? So that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the end of time. For it will come at the appointed time. Oh, that's most definitely good. God has the last word with Daniel. He says, when Daniel says, when is this going to happen? How will this be? Daniel's anxious. Like us, he wants to know the end of the story. But at the end of the book, God says to him, go your way, Daniel. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, and the wicked will continue being wicked. You can't change it all. You can't make it perfect. This world will never be perfect. He says, none of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Now, as our almost president told her supporters in her concession speech, Scripture tells us, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we shall reap. As for us, whether we think things are good or bad, pursuing and relying only on a minute-by-minute relationship with our amazing God is the rest of our story. But does that amount to just being good? No, we know that. Daniel and his friends had the law of Moses. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We are living in Christ. The Holy Spirit is thinking in us, loving in us, giving us help. We have the humility and power and love and authority of Jesus himself at work in us and through us to our world, which we often lament as heading the wrong direction, right? That's why we have the Holy Spirit, to reach out to that world. So when your candidates lose, don't despair. And when they win, don't be deceived. Don't give up if you don't get the girl, or the job, or the raise, or the scholarship. God is at work to make you godly and to make you wise. And, same way, don't glory in success if you do get these things. God is at work to make you humble. We don't want to get to the end of our life and find out that we've been chasing Harleys, right? We don't want that to be the rest of our story. But if we commit ourselves to pursuing God, inviting and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us, the rest of our story will be a life of joy and peace, a life of closeness with God, which is the best thing God could give us. We'll be imaging Jesus before many in our world who need him, and bringing them with us when at the end of time we go to stand before Jesus. So right now, would you please stand and pray with me? And let's pray for what God has promised, as Daniel did. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that no matter what happens on this earth, you are sovereign. You are the King of Kings. You are the President of Presidents. You are the ruler of all. Lord, you have promised us that it will not be wonderful. You have said in this world you will have suffering. You said the wicked will continue being wicked. So, Lord, we receive and accept that, and we commit ourselves to humbling ourselves before you, to receiving what you have for us. We invite now the Holy Spirit to fill us and to work, to show love and power from Jesus to our world. Lord, may we be the image of God in this world, regardless of what happens. And Lord, may we never chase Harleys. Thank you, Lord. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.